You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. This morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17, and if you feel that we've been slowing down a bit, it's because we have. There's a lot here to see in this wonderful sermon by our Savior, but let's stand together as we read the Word of the Lord. John 14, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the Word of Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Thus far, the Word of God. Let us pray together. Lord, as we come to study your most holy word, we come and ask you afresh that you would be with us, that you would grant us understanding that only comes from you, enlighten our eyes, rejoice our hearts, make wise the simple, and speed us in the pathway of walking to honor Christ our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, throughout Jesus' teaching, in this his farewell sermon, he has promised numerous things to his people. He has promised to prepare a place for us. He's promised to come back and take us to be with himself. He's promised increased knowledge, access to and intimacy with the Father, greater works being performed after his departure, and even answered prayer. However, all of these promises do come with conditions. That is, these promises demand something of us, because they're not given irrespective of one's faith in Jesus Christ. No, these promises demand faith. You must believe in Christ. They demand relationship. You must pray to or commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're about to see these promises demand love. Love for Christ. For the one who loves Christ. Jesus says the heavenly helper will come to teach, to defend, to encourage, and to strengthen. So I want us to look at two things as we consider this text this morning. The love required and the heavenly helper. First, see with me love required, and we see it there in verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, our familiarity with these words might have taken the shock off of them a bit. What shock, you may wonder? These are pretty straightforward words. Well, it's the shock of the demand for personal obedience. You see, when we talk about obeying the law, when the concept of commandments comes up, there's an Old Testament figure that probably lingers in your mind. It's Moses. He was the one who received God's law and then communicated what God had commanded to the people. But never did Moses say, keep my commandments. Moses was a prophet. He was a covenant mediator, the representative of the people before God. But he did not call for loyalty to him. He called rather for love and loyalty to God. So notice the striking difference here. Jesus does not say, if you love God, you will obey his commandments. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Clearly, Jesus is speaking with divine authority because he's requiring personal attachment to him. We don't keep merely a legal code, a list of rules. No, our devotion, our service, our worship is to a person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus were not God, this command would be idolatrous. It would be blasphemous. Yet he is God. And he and the Father are one. So there can be no faith in or love for God the Father apart from faith in and love for Jesus Christ. Thus elsewhere, Jesus radically says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Love for Christ has to trump everything else, for you can have no other God before him. So Jesus is demanding your all. Hence, Paul can tell the Corinthians at the closing of 1 Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That is, let God's judgment fall upon him. So there must be love. And when Jesus is addressing us, saying, if you love me, it's a conditional statement, isn't it? And it begs some questions. Well, why should we love him? Why is he worthy of our affection and loyalty? Well, it's because of who he is and what he has done. It's his person and his work. You see, Jesus is worthy of our love because he's the one by whom all things were made. He's the one through whom all creation is sustained. He's the one in whom there is redemption. Jesus has no equal. He's mighty in power. He's full of grace. He's abounding with truth. He's just and forgiving. He's holy and he's kind. He's compassion and full of gentleness. Jesus, his person, is altogether lovely. And though he is transcendent in glory, though he's the delight of the angels in heaven, he was willing to stoop low for our salvation, to empty himself by becoming a bondservant that we could be redeemed. So it's not just his person, it's his work that draws our affections. He's worthy of our love because he's the prophet who instructs us. He's the priest who lays down his life for us. He's the king who subdues our wayward hearts to himself. In fact, when we had no love for Christ at all, when we were weak, ungodly enemies with hostile hearts, Jesus laid down his life for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So in view of that love, that sin cleansing, wrath averting, death defeating love, love which he initiated when you had no thought of him whatsoever, do you love him in return? Do you have a devoted affection to Jesus Christ? Well, brethren, how are you really to know? How are you to know if you truly love Jesus? It's an easy thing to say, isn't it? In fact, over 70% of Americans say that they do. And that goes with every state. There's no state in the nation where the number drops beyond 70%. Our nation is largely made up of a people who claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you know? Well, Jesus gives you a measure here. He gives you a standard. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he doesn't mean that you will keep them once or even keep them occasionally if it's convenient for you. The emphasis here is on a love for Jesus that drives you to constantly to keep on keeping his commandments. Love for Christ compels you to gladly, freely, and perpetually obey what your Lord commands. Well, what commands are we talking about? Don't we want to get more specific? Jesus, in context, has said some things. He said something about a new commandment, how we're supposed to love one another, to believe him. He's talked about that. He's talked about coming to him in our prayers. Yet I want you to understand that this phrase, my commandments, is synonymous with my word down in verse 23. Let your eye fall down to verse 23. At the end of that verse, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Therefore, when Jesus calls us to obedience here, he isn't issuing a narrow set of rules, like a classroom teacher. Sit in your seat, raise your hand, don't chew gum, and do your work. It's simple, right? That's all I ask. Well, no, Jesus is calling for something much more comprehensive. He's calling for holistic obedience to everything he has spoken. He's calling you to always hear and to always heed his voice. Or to put it in the language of John 10, you remember Jesus said, "My sheep do what? My sheep hear my voice." So there can't be any picking and choosing of the rules that you find convenient for you. You know, I think I'll pay attention to that prohibition against adultery, but keeping the Sabbath, that's kind of optional. I think my kids need to obey. I'm going to require them to obey their parents. But, you know, if I lie to them, or if I yell at them, that's really not that big of a deal. Now, Jesus calls you to universal obedience. Your complete allegiance. And of course you understand, since there's unity between the Father and the Son, since they're one in essence, since they have one purpose and one word, Jesus' commands are the Father's commands. So stop and ask yourself, do I see the love of Christ in me? Do I see obedience to the Lord Jesus? Does my life confirm the message or the confession coming out of my mouth? Now, that penetrating question may cause some among us, or maybe even all of us, to be unsettled a bit. Because immediately the devil throws up some facts in your face. He says to you, "You haven't kept continually the commands of Jesus Christ. You've disobeyed him in this and that, with these words and those attitudes. Do you need me to spell it all out for you?" And what can we say to that accusation? But, well, yes. Yes, you're right. I haven't obeyed in every area. And yet I want you to understand something about the commands of Jesus. Included in the commands of Christ are instructions about what to do with your sin. You hate it and you forsake it. You confess it, you flee it. You come weary and heavy laden to Jesus Christ for pardon, and he shows you again how to live. That's what those who love Christ do. Was that what you're doing? When your sin is exposed, do you run afresh to Christ and plead his cleansing blood to wash them all away? And dear friends, do you understand that those who love Jesus are not perfect, sinless people? No one is this side of glory. But if there is love for Christ, there is a prevailing desire for and a pursuit after obedience. So what that means is this. You can't claim to love Christ and go on indulging your lusts. You can't profess to be in a relationship of love with Jesus and hate your spouse, disregard your parents, forsake the church, neglect the word, and so forth. And don't just take my word for it. Hear what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and this and that in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Well, are you a worker of lawlessness this morning, or a lover of Christ? How do you know? 1 John 2:3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Do you then strive to walk faithfully to the word of the Lord? And if you're here this morning and you know that's not the case with you, if you know you're not obeying Jesus, if you're stuck in a pattern of sin, loving yourself and not the Lord, repent. Turn to Christ now. Look again at the Lord who is worthy of your affection. See in Jesus a God who saves, who liberates you from the power of sin. Indeed, remember that following your sin will only give you the reward of a passing pleasure now, an eternal death to follow. So run into the merciful arms of Jesus, who abundantly pardons sinners. And dear believer, as you hear what Christ calls you to, obedience, do you remember that your obedience is an expression of love? You know, it's so easy for all of us to know the right thing to do, but to still hesitate to do it because it's hard, because we grow weary in well-doing, or the benefits of doing it are obscured. Or maybe we do what we're supposed to do, but our attitude stinks, and our joy is lacking, and our love is very cold. Dear believer, I implore you one more time to see Him who bled for you. See the One who made you His. Look upon Christ, who rescued you from the muck of your sin, who clothed you in righteousness, who gave you the right of sonship and an inheritance in heaven. Think on these gracious gifts from your loving Lord and respond to Him with love. Express your thanks to Christ. Indeed, reflect on the fact that if you give Jesus all you have, and if you even sacrifice your body to the flames, but if you have not love, you gain nothing. There must be love for Jesus. Obedience isn't just checking off a list. Obedience is an expression of vigorous, wholehearted devotion to Jesus, to the Savior who purchased you. And if this is what you seek, well, be encouraged, because only those with a new heart fight, run, and wrestle to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who have been saved and rescued from the depravity of their sin actually want this and hunger after loving Jesus more. If that's you, be encouraged. And may all of us fight to be found faithful, keeping the commands of Jesus. May we love Him not with mere talk, but with compelling action. There's a love required. May we give it. Secondly, see with me the Heavenly Helper. The Heavenly Helper. Jesus says in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Well, first of all, I want you to notice the connection in verse 16, to the previous statement on the love for Christ. In verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." And then He says, "And I will ask the Father." Now, is Jesus saying here, love for Christ demonstrated in obedience earns you the Heavenly Helper? If you do this, I will do this for you. If you love Me like you should, I'll give you this gift. Is the Spirit of truth given because you're faithful enough? Well, no. You could never be faithful enough. That's why Jesus had to come. And it's His redeeming death that demands your love. But Jesus doesn't just die for you. If you love Him, you receive a heavenly gift. For the Helper from above isn't given to everyone. He doesn't come to the world, to those who cannot receive Him because they don't see Him or know Him. No, the Helper is given only to the people of God, those who are defined by the love of Christ. But it's not earning it. Jesus is explaining what He's going to do for you. He's saying, you love Me. That's what's required of you. Love Me, obey Me. And here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give the Heavenly Helper to secure you. Well, who is this other Helper? Verse 17 tells us plainly, He's the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus departs, He doesn't leave the disciples adrift with no heavenly help on earth. Jesus may be at the right hand of God the Father, but the Spirit will abide with Christ's people. So in one sense, then, the divine Spirit takes the place of the divine Son who departs. For notice what Jesus calls Him here. He says in verse 16 that the Spirit is another Helper. Now, what exactly does that mean? What means there already is a helper? Who is the helper who's helping the disciples right now? Well, it's Jesus himself. But soon, as he leaves, he will send another helper. A helper in what sense? Well, a couple things we need to think about here. In Greek, there are two words for another. One means someone that's qualitatively different, not the same at all. But another word, the word used here, means another which is essentially the same. So what Jesus is asking of his Father is not to send you a different helper, but a helper who helps you in the same way that I have helped you. One who has the same divine nature and divine character. Remember, Jesus has implied it is better if he departs. Greater works will come through believers because I go to the Father. But how could it be better if we get something less than Jesus? How could that ever be better? Isn't that precisely what the disciples are struggling over here? If Jesus leaves, what possible hope do we have without his presence? Well, Jesus is explaining, the Spirit given from above will do nothing other than what I have been doing. He will have the same tenderness, the same love, abounding grace, enlightening insight, never ceasing support. So while you will not have the physical presence of me instructing you and strengthening you, in no way will you be impoverished. Because you have another helper, the Spirit of Truth. He will come near to you. In what way will the Spirit help specifically? What exactly is a helper? Well, the Greek word here, and I don't usually tell you the Greek words, but you've probably heard this one before. Parakletos, the paraclete. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. What exactly does that tell us about what the Spirit is doing? Well, the word literally means one called alongside. So the Spirit is called alongside of the one who loves Jesus. But what does he actually do? Well, it's a concept that's not easily translated. In fact, if you've read different translations, you'll likely see there's difference here in a host of them. The old King James Version said, another comforter. The NIV translates, another counselor. The ESV says, another helper. Well, which is it? Well, yes, is the answer. Each of those translations carries a nuance of what parakletos means. The word primarily has a view to an advocate in the sense of a legal helper, a friend who represents another in court. And we've seen the word used that way in 1 John 2. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus represents us legally. Before the tribunal of God's judgment seat, Jesus stands in our stead with righteousness. He paid for our sins, his perfect record covers us, and he pleads his obedience for our sake. Well, similarly, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's our counselor in the sense of a legal advisor. He directs our souls to the Lamb of God who washed our sins away. The Spirit persuades you that Jesus has actually satisfied the debt, that he's purified you, that he loves you still. The Spirit joins his prayers with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God pleads at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit pleads for you from within our hearts. What an encouraging truth that is. Not only do you have a heavenly helper in the court of heaven praying for you, Christ himself, you have a heavenly helper inside of you praying for you. Never are you bereft from divine power pleading for you. And if at any moment you undervalue that, just remember Peter. Remember Peter's boasts about how he wouldn't deny the Lord. Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. That ministry of intercession, it shields us. It upholds us. And the Spirit is praying. His advocacy strengthens and encourages us. It comforts our souls. And yet if we only think of a courtroom setting, a pleading advocate who speaks for us, we don't have the whole picture of what the Helper is doing. The Spirit doesn't just speak for you. He speaks to you. He is the Spirit of truth. That is, He communicates truth. Now, Jesus is going to spend quite a bit of time in the sermon spelling this idea out. He will explain to us that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. The Holy Spirit will bring to mind what Jesus said. The Spirit will take the truth of Christ and declare it to us. He will bear witness of Jesus, who is the truth, and glorify Christ. Therefore, Scripture will go on to explain to us that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the things of God. Why do we pray before we teach or preach that God would help us to understand? Is that just a vain thing we do? Well, no. You can't understand apart from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says it this way. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is why the world doesn't receive the Spirit. Unbelievers are dead in their sin. They're darkened in their understanding. They're dominated by the devil. They have no ability to receive the Spirit of truth. They live in lies and they walk in blindness. Well, that is why the new birth is necessary. If we're not made alive with the Spirit, we can't even see the kingdom of God. We can't grasp any spiritual truth whatsoever. What a dreadful state that is. My friend, I say to you this morning, if you're not in Christ, you dwell in darkness. You have no heavenly friend to comfort you, to strengthen you, to teach you, to warn you in trouble, to tell you what the truth is. You're simply going your own way, and there's a way that seems right to a man, and where does it go? To death. Flee to Christ. Come to Him who washes you and teaches you by the Spirit. For the ones who love Jesus have the Spirit constantly instructing them in the things of God. Indeed, the Spirit is with the believer to illumine our minds to grasp truth. No, Jesus may not be present on earth to explain this parable or that parable, to clarify a saying, or to warn us against the claims of wicked people. But the Spirit, another helper, He enables us to welcome the Word, to have discernment and understanding. And if you know anything of Christ's glory this morning, it's not because of your superior intellect. There have been people smarter than all of us this morning who've rejected Christ. It's because the Spirit has enlivened your heart to receive Christ. He comes alongside of you then, and He supports you with the truth. So practically speaking, what does that mean for you? What means these things? It means when the world, the flesh, and the devil assail you, the Spirit instructs you as to whose you are. You belong to Christ. You are His servant. You've been set free from the devil's bondage. Sin is not your master. The Spirit is testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God. Praise the Lord for that. And then the Spirit gives you strength to stand firm against the devil, to kill your sin, to put on the character of Christ. The Spirit also consoles you. Are any of you downcast this morning? Are you laid low in trial? Are you wounded and grieved? Well, the Spirit points you to the love of the Father. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. The Holy Spirit is constantly reminding you, you are loved by God. You are valued. You are precious in His sight. Christ bought you. And that costly gift of redemption, it can never be taken away from you. The Spirit is also the Spirit of adoption. He marinates your soul in the truth that you have been received as the Father's friend. You're a son of God. So in the name of Jesus, you can cry out, Abba, Father. In the midst of your agony, in a moment of paralyzing grief, in a time when you're being tempted and tested and you feel like you're going to break, the Spirit helps you pray. The Spirit enables you to lift up your voice and cry out to your Father that you may have comfort and peace in your soul. What an amazing ministry the Spirit has to us. While one theologian has said the average Christian is in a complete fog about what the Spirit does, Jesus is teaching you in this sermon that the Spirit is indispensable. The Spirit pleads for you and teaches you. He counsels you and comforts you. He helps your mind to understand, and He strengthens your will to carry out the commands of Christ. And perhaps what is most staggering about the work of the Spirit, as Jesus says in verse 17, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. You see, God the Spirit is not a far-off source of help. He's not like phoning a friend who can come from somewhere else to give you relief. He's a familiar friend. You have intimacy with Him. You enjoy His fellowship. You know Him. Do you understand that means the Spirit is not a force? He's a person. He's a person you know and can have intimate dealings with. You receive the sweet consolations of the Spirit's nearness to give you peace, to shape your thinking, to quiet your troubled heart. In fact, you don't just know Him, the Spirit dwells in you. Think of that. Think of the corruption that you know you have in your own heart and the mind-boggling truth that the God of heaven, who cannot be contained, who's limited in no way, can never be boxed in, He is pleased to take up residence in your heart. The Holy One who made everything is willing to come live in your very being. You're not worthy of being made a dwelling place for the Spirit of God, but you are sealed with the Spirit, that you belong to Christ, and the Spirit abides with you. That means no matter what your heart tells you in a time of trouble, you are never alone. You're never alone. You're always shored up by the Spirit. You're never without access to God. You never face the enemy of your soul without a defender, without truth to combat Satan's lies. What a comfort that is. In a sea of deception in the world, where the devil is lying to you, the world's lying to you, and your own heart is lying to you, the Spirit of truth is there to bathe you in the truth. Of course, you understand something, that truth doesn't just magically appear. The Spirit doesn't suddenly, pop out a hand and write in the clouds what you're to believe. The Spirit of truth works in concert with the truth He authored, the Word of God. As the Word is preached and taught and read, the Spirit is active, enabling you to welcome, to understand, and to be comforted by the truth. So while Jesus is teaching, causes the disciples to yearn to have some type of physical experience with their Master, Jesus is saying, you will. Because the Spirit will be in you. And He's not just going to be there. He's going to be at work conforming you to be like Me. He'll enable you to discern My will so that you have the mind of Christ. I'll ask you then, brethren, do you really value the work of the Holy Spirit? Do you pray for His enlightening power? Not just when you come upon a really big decision in life and you know you're supposed to pray. Do you seek the guidance of the Spirit in every decision of your life, every day, every time you sit down to read your Bible, do you pray, Lord, grant me your Spirit that I might understand? Do you seek His direction? Do you yearn for the Spirit's support? Do you pray for His help that you may put your foot on the neck of your lusts and walk over them in triumph? You can't do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you recognize how needy you are? And brethren, do you see the wonderful gift that Christ has purchased for you? Yes, He died for you. Yes, He was raised for you. But how are you to get the benefits of His death and resurrection? The Spirit brings it to you. The Spirit comes near and applies the work of Christ to your soul, that you would have never-ending nearness to God. Do you then bask in the love of the Spirit, in the truth taught you by the Spirit, and flee the deception of this world? Oh, may we see the treasures we have in our heavenly helper, the Spirit of truth. And may we not only know the truth He teaches, may we experience the sanctifying, encouraging presence of His work. Further, may the Holy Spirit enable you to do what Christ said at the beginning of this section, to love Him and to keep His commandments. May we depend on the Spirit that our love for Christ would only increase. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for the working of your Holy Spirit. We praise you for the gift of the Spirit who helps us, who defends us, who encourages us, who gives peace to the heart. Lord, we pray that we would never undervalue His work. And while it's incredibly complex doctrinally to detail all that He does, may our love to Him be supreme. And may it be found, O Lord, that we are increasing in the love of Christ and walking in obedience to Christ. For we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.